Start the recording. There we go. Tuesday night Bible study on Romans. We're going to finish chapter 11 today, the second half of chapter 11. So let me remind you about the first half of chapter 11. And really, I would say the first half of chapter 11 begins with the last verse of chapter 10, where Paul is quoting for God and says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Remember that all the way back to two classes ago. So God has not predetermined, predestined, or elected for the Jews to be condemned. He holds his hands out. He wants them back. And then last week, into the first part of chapter 11, we talked about there is a remnant. There is always a remnant. Right here in this opening paragraph on the screen there, where Paul is quoting Elijah. And Elijah is kind of depressed. "Lord, they've killed them all." And God responds and says, "No, there's 7,000 who have not." There is a remnant. There is always a remnant. God preserves some number. Even today, as we feel like the church is more and more under persecution and perhaps dwindling in number, and I'm talking about like overall Christianity, which it is. My perception, by the way, of our congregation is we're kind of flat, which is actually a good thing. We're not shrinking. We're not growing, just kind of there. It's okay. But as Christianity is shrinking, God will preserve a remnant. There will always be some. Last week I also talked about the four different states of having free will. Do you remember that? Anybody take notes? Are you awake? Do we need coffee? Just kind of as a little mental field trip last week. Because we talk about all of these chapters, 9, 10, 11, talking about predestination and talking about election. What are the states of free will? Do we choose to be elected or do we choose to not be elected? Or, I mean, that's kind of related to this whole topic. And the four states of free will, the first one is at creation, where you have perfect free will. Adam and Eve had perfect free will to choose to do good or to choose to do bad. Unfortunately, they were tempted and chose to do bad. So then mankind was corrupted, our human nature was corrupted, so then state number two of free will is post-fall, so the sinful state, but before conversion. For many of us, that was a very short period of time, you know, because most of us were baptized as infants and then grew up learning about Jesus. So that pre-conversion time, we have no free will. We fight against God, Paul says elsewhere. We're hostile to God. We don't want him in our life. So he has to come to us and convert us, turn us around. The third state is after conversion, because at that point you have partial free will. You can choose to do some good and some bad, but God has to preserve you, and you have to keep yourself in the Word to be preserved in the faith. So you have partial free will. And then the fourth state, of course, is when you get to heaven one day, you'll have perfect free will again, the way God intended. Okay? However, God will remove all sources of temptation, so we don't have to worry about using our free will to choose to do bad, because there won't be an option. There won't be any bad to choose. So that's good news. All right. And then at the end of this first half of the chapter, down here around, there it is, verses 15 and 16, that's where we ended. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So that their rejection, meaning the Jews, they rejected, some of them rejected Jesus, not all. We can't say that all of them did. Some of them rejected Jesus, and therefore the gospel message was spread around the world. As the believing Jews, that first round of Jews that did believe in Jesus were scattered. And that's what he talks about up here in verse 11. So because of their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So God used a bad situation, some of the Jews rejecting Jesus. He used that bad situation to spread the gospel and also to try and make the unbelieving Jews jealous, so that they would believe the gospel. So a double purpose of good that God brings out of a bad. Okay, remember all that? And then we ended right here at verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So this illustration that Paul is using of the dough, he's talking about when you give a portion of your dough to the temple, to the church, to the priests, that sanctifies or makes that portion, that sacrifice, holy, but that makes all of it holy. God will bless all of it because you give a portion to him. We talked about that last week. Now we're going to talk about if the root is holy, so are the branches. So let's continue on, because the whole next paragraph, he's going to expand and explain this illustration. So verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Now specifically he's talking about olive trees. He even says that right here, a wild olive shoot. So a few things. First of all, in his analogy, who is the root? You know who it is. Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the root. That's where we get our spiritual nourishment from. So when he says some of the branches were broken off, who are the natural branches attached to this root? Again, answer's obvious.
Jews.
The Jews, yeah. The Jews are of the lineage. Jesus came from the Jews. He first went to the Jews. So the Jews are the natural branches. Notice he says some. So here again, those church bodies that say God has predestined some for condemnation or judgment. Here, Paul says, if some of the branches were broken off, some remain, and some are broken off. What does that represent, the ones that are broken off?
The ones that rejected
him. Yeah, the Jews that rejected Jesus. Exactly, some of them were broken off. And although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root. Have any of you, so obviously that's Gentiles, getting grafted into Jesus. How are you grafted in? Through your baptism. You're grafted in. You become part of the family. You're attached to the root. Now, have any of you ever experienced or seen or done a grafting of a branch into another tree? I have not. I know I've heard about it. Obviously, it's here in an illustration. All the way back to the time of Jesus, they did it. First of all, a couple of little side conversations just for fun. What's the difference between a wild olive shoot and a natural olive shoot? Or cultivated. I'll use that word because that's a word that we use in agriculture today.
Well, cultivated
versus wild.
The one that's cultivated is the one that was intentionally planted.
Okay.
I think. And then the wild one is the one that, you know, when it spreads its seeds, it, you know, wild.
Sure. Like willy-nilly, here and there.
We get those wild onions and things in our area.
Yeah.
We didn't put them there.
Right. Well, a couple of examples, I think, from our area right here. Cultivated blueberries versus wild blueberries. Cultivated grapes versus wild grapes. You know, that such a thing exists. I've seen them both in our area. And I remember I was someplace at a restaurant getting something with blueberries, and they advertised it on their menu. Wild Maine blueberries. I'm like, well, so does that make them better? What does that mean, wild Maine blueberries? You know, I know Maine is known for blueberries, as our area right here, this little region, we're known for blueberries too, up to South Haven and all. Well, what was the difference? Well, I got that dish because I think that's what I was going to order anyway, and the blueberries were very small. Tiny, really, by comparison to what I'm used to from our blueberries around here, which are nice and big and plump. And they were kind of sweet, but they were in some kind of sauce anyway on my pancakes or whatever it was. So I didn't know if there was natural sweetness or if they added sugar to them. I very briefly, now I'm not an agriculturalist, I very briefly did a quick internet search on wild versus cultivated fruit. And yeah, I think part of it is the cultivated ones, of course, are intentional. They're pruned so that you get the higher quality fruit. And usually, because they're tended and cultivated, you get bigger fruit. So cultivated grapes are going to be bigger and juicier, and they're going to have the qualities or characteristics you want. versus wild grapes are going to be smaller. They're going to come from vines that are not tended. They just grow willy-nilly out in the wild. And they may or may not be the characteristics you want. Some might be sweet, some might be sour. If you want one kind or the other, you might not, you don't know what you're getting, really. So there's a little bit unknown there. Does that make sense? That's just from like a 3 or 4 minute quick internet search. So I don't know how true that is, but that makes sense. Well, that'd be true, I think, of cultivated olives and wild olives. Now, why would you graft wild olives into a cultivated olive tree? That's my next question. Just again, this is a little mental discussion here, off a little bit of a field trip, we'll call it, okay? Why would you do that?
Well, I think the maturity of the tree could be a benefit to the young shoot.
Sure. Did any of you read Christy Kane, our new secretary, ask me if she could write an article for the cover of the Christ Times? And it just got published this past weekend. Did you see that?
We thought that was quite an article.
She did a great job. I edited it a little bit in a couple of spots, but she did a great job, and I didn't know what she was talking. She was talking about olives, how you plant olives and how you have to prepare the seeds and lightly crush them, and then you get rid of the certain part and you wash them and whatever, and kind of that's an analogy to what happens to us during Lent. We have to be kind of crushed and washed and prepared and soaked. You know, it kind of makes sense. Well, building off of that a little bit, as I was looking at wild olive shoots being grafted into a cultivated olive tree, this I did a little bit more research on. Olive trees take somewhere between 13 and 20 years to mature and actually produce olives. That's a long time. So by the time you plant it, and then it has to germinate, it starts to grow, it takes more than a decade, sometimes two, till that olive tree is such of size and nature and maturity that will actually produce olives. So what happens if you've planted an olive grove, you're back at this time or even today, you've planted an olive grove and you're waiting and finally your olive trees start producing olives. Hallelujah. Whoops. It's Lent. Alleluia is, you know, the Hebrew version of Alleluia. It's actually the opposite, but anyway. So, you had your olive tree, your olive grove on your farm, and you're finally getting olives, and then all of a sudden, half of one tree dies. Disease, bugs, something, right? Trees die. Oh no, do you cut the tree down and plant another one and wait another 20 years, possibly, until that tree starts? No, what you do is you cut the dead parts off, and you graft in some young branches, which after 1 year will kind of attach themselves to the root and start producing olives. Wow. That's incredible. So you just saved yourself a whole bunch of time. And actually, the article I read said that properly tending to olive trees and cutting off the dead parts and grafting in new young shoots, you can keep an olive tree alive and producing for up to 1,000 years. That's what this article I read said. Well, that's incredible. But I do believe it, because when we were in Israel and we had a chance to visit the Garden of Gethsemane, which is still there, and in the center, they pointed out, it's all roped off, you can't get close to them, and they tend it very carefully. But Glenn, you probably remember this too, right? In the center of the Garden of Gethsemane, I think it was 4 trees, olive trees, that were 2,000 years old. So they dated back to the time of Jesus. Were those trees there when Jesus was in the garden praying? Probably yes. Those trees probably saw Jesus. I was amazed by that. I was like, wow, this is incredible. Jesus was here somewhere. He was in this garden, and there's trees that were old enough to be here. So olive trees can grow quite long and be productive if they're properly tended, and you have to graft in new branches periodically because it takes that long. Does all that make sense? I was kind of amazed by this. I was reading this article. It might have been Wikipedia or something. I don't know. But I just thought, wow, that's pretty neat. All right. So, we are the wild olive shoots. We're grafted into the root, which is Jesus. some of the natural branches, which should be the Jews, rejected Christ, so they're dead, they're cut off, and then we are grafted in. And Paul is talking to us, the Gentiles. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. I'm guessing, just reading into this from what Paul is saying, there must have been some Christians at that time who were a little full of themselves that they were believers in Jesus, and some of the Jews had rejected Jesus. And he's saying, don't get too arrogant about that. You're dependent upon Jesus just like the Jews are or would have been. Those that did believe in Jesus are dependent upon. You don't support the root. The root supports you. Do we support Jesus? No. Jesus supports us. Verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Ooh, that sounds a little arrogant too. You know, if we are the Gentiles grafted into the root, well, some of those branches were broken off just to make room for me. And what does Paul say? Verse 20, that is true. Remember what we said last week? That God used the unbelief of some of the Jews as a means to spread the gospel message to others, which includes us. So Paul says very simply, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. We shouldn't be filled with pride. Look at us. We're Christians. We believe in Jesus. And look at those Jews, at least some of them. They rejected Jesus. Don't get too proud, because you are attached by belief just like some of the Jews are. And you could be also cut off by unbelief, just like some of the Jews are. Really, the approach is the same, right? We're no different. Actually, we're wild. We come from the wild olive shoots. So he says, do not become proud, but fear. The commentator, Dr. Middendorf, in the blue commentary, I didn't bring it in with me, he points to that word fear and says it means reverence. I looked up that word fear in my Greek dictionary, and I didn't even touch the screen, and it did that. I looked up that word fear, and just as I've taught in the past, this particular word fear in the text here means both forms of fear. You've heard me talk about this before, some of you. Fear in the Bible has two meanings. Fear as in be afraid. Should we be afraid of God's judgment against sin? Yeah, we should. There's a little bit of the scare factor there. We need to fight against temptation and we need to repent of our sin, because God, in order to be just, has to punish sin. So part of that word fear does mean be afraid. Be afraid of God's judgment against your sin. But part of that word fear also means, it's right there in the Greek dictionary, it also means reverence or honor. So fear as in have the respect for God and what he has done. So it does mean both there. All right, verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Ooh, there's a little bit of that fear as in be afraid. Just because we, the wild olive shoots, have been grafted onto the root of Jesus, doesn't mean we will automatically be preserved there. Because if we don't believe, if we lose faith or reject Jesus, God will not spare us either. We'll be pruned, broken off the root. I would imagine that would be a hard thing for an olive cultivator, tender. What would you call such a person who tends olive trees? Is there a special name for them? What do you call somebody who tends apple trees here in our area?
Farmer.
Yeah, there you go. I didn't know there'd be a special, like, somebody who grows grapes, are they like a vintner, or I'm not sure that's right either. I don't know. But I see them out there at certain times of the year, right? They're apple trees. They're pruning them and cutting them all in just the right way. You have to tend your apple. And same thing with the grapevines. You see them out in the field cutting the grapes and trimming them in just the right way. And then in the spring, they're cut down and then they come back, right? Rich, you have to do that with your hops plants, right?
Yes,
I do. So, God will not spare you. Imagine getting grafted in. You're the farmer tending your olive trees, and you graft one in, and a year later it's producing olives, and then the year after that it dies. You're like, oh, I just did all that work. Now I got to cut that one off and graft in yet another one. Well, I imagine God is frustrated with us sometimes when we, have a little bit of unbelieving streak in us. God will not spare us either. 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Boy, there is an example of some really sharp law and gospel, isn't there? Beware of God's severity. That word has not happened too often in the Bible. Severity. Is God severe? Yeah, look what he did to Jesus on the cross because of our sin. That's pretty severe. God is severe. Severe towards those who have fallen, those who reject him, those who disbelieve him. And yet, he's also filled with the utmost kindness. Utmost kindness, provided you do what? You only need to do one thing. Continue in his kindness. Cling to him. Cling to Jesus. Remain with him. Repent of your sins. God, I'm sorry. For the sake of Jesus, please forgive me. Boom, you have faith. You're forgiven. Do that. That's the only thing you need to do. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. That's not really doing anything. Because God will keep you in his kindness. God will keep you in faith. You just need to let him. Don't fight against God. All right, verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. See, now there is an interesting thing that links all the way back to the end of chapter 10, where Paul is quoting Isaiah and saying God holds his hands out. He wants to welcome them back in. So think of this in an analogy. That's a little tough to say, isn't it? In an anemone. I don't know if this would have ever happened, but imagine a branch dies, so it gets cut off. They too do not continue in their unbelief. It's cut off, but it could be grafted in for God has the power to graft them in again. Could you take a dead branch and you throw it on the garbage pile, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, it has some buds on it. Comes back to life. Can that happen? I see a couple of you nodding heads. So I guess it can happen. I mean, in real life, it maybe can happen. Certainly, in this illustration, this analogy, it can happen. That, and good thing, because we all know people, relatives, family, friends, neighbors, who fall away from the church, and then at some later point, something happens in their lives, and they come back to church. And that is a wonderful thing. And that is a great reason to give thanks to God and to praise him, because he grafts them back in. He grafts them back in again. He's talking about the Jews here, but this applies to all of us in this church age as well. For those who have fallen away, they can come back in. What is needed for those people to be grafted back in, to be drawn back to God? Simple repentance. Just, God, I'm sorry. Sorry I stopped believing in you, or sorry I left you, or, turned my back on you. That's all it is. You don't have to be rebaptized. You don't have to be reconfirmed. As the pastor, I've experienced that a few times already, where somebody comes back to this church, was confirmed in a previous time from Pastor Wordokus or Ferrier or Rule or somebody. Oh, I went to school here. I was confirmed here. But I haven't been around for a while. Can I come back? Of course you can come back. Can I have communion? Of course you can have communion. Yes. It doesn't happen as often as I would like. But you know of what I'm speaking. All right.
What strikes me is the branch isn't just grafted so that the branch lives, but so that the branch produces fruit.
Yeah, well, that's a good point. So the branch produces fruit. God wants us to produce fruit, right? What is the fruit we produce?
Kindness toward others. others?
Yeah, love towards others, right? Love others. Towards God, love towards others.
Growing others toward faith?
Yes, spreading the gospel when we have the opportunity, serving each other, helping in charity ways, you know, being charitable to those who need help. Yeah, all of those things, right? They're different kind of olives. I wonder if, see again, this has nothing to do with this illustration, but just the way my head thinks. Some of you like that, some of you may go, oh, here we go. There's a lot of different varieties of olives, right? What if you branch a certain variety of olive branch onto a different variety of olive tree? Does the branch start producing the other olives? Or do you get two varieties of olives off the same tree? I have no idea. Our discussion, you know, there's different kinds of fruit that we produce, as you brought up, Karen. We can produce different things. Some people might be good at talking to people about Jesus and spreading the word. Some people are good at serving other people and helping those in need. There's two different kinds of fruit. What if one branch is grafted into a different branch? I don't know. Yeah, Joe?
I gotta imagine that the branch is going to maintain its olives, so that it would be two different varieties.
Mm-hmm.
They use, I know we've had some trees, we have that weeping pussy willow in our front yard. It's my understanding that they use a different kind of trunk for the trunk, and then they graft on the branches.
The pussy willows on that tree were grafted in,
I think I heard it's like a cherry something that they use to graft on. So.
Yeah, but
I've seen dogwood trees that have both white flowers and pink flowers. And
really?
That's because they graft them together.
Really? Okay, so it can happen that way. All right, well, there
you go. A cherry tree on an apple tree.
Right. But you could graft, say, a Macintosh branch of apples onto a red delicious tree and get both varieties of apples from the same tree? Maybe? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, maybe. I'd be interested, this is just again, sorry, I'm off track now. Graft four or five different branches of apples onto one tree. Then you only need one tree, and you can get all these different brands of apples. Get whatever kind you want from one tree, because it's got all these different branches on it.
You could just do like a whole fruit salad.
A fruit salad, there you go.
You know,
I like it.
In the backyard.
Yeah. All right, sorry. Yeah, I kind of got off track there. All right. So where were we? Verse 24, I think? Yeah. Mm-hmm. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That's the point of this whole illustration. Look, Paul had this whole paragraph, and that's the point there. Although it's nice to have the illustration. It's very visual. You can kind of think of what he's talking about. So, we Gentiles are cut from a wild olive tree and grafted into Jesus. Well, if that's the case, how much more will the natural branches, i.e. the Jews, if they come back to believe in Jesus, some of them did, some of them did not, if they come back and believe in Jesus, they'll be grafted back in. Would we welcome Jews among the church? Of course. We don't have too many around here, but there are places in the country and in the world where there are Jewish Christians. I totally would welcome them. Absolutely. Anyone for that matter, right? Wild or cultivated. I'll bring this up that I'll try to be very discreet, I suppose. Pastor Liss in our Winkle meeting this morning was recounting a story where somebody came into his church down in Niles. And it was somebody who was a man who was bald and had a whole bunch of tattoos. And everybody, he said, in his church was kind of like, what's going on? You know, he admitted to himself in his own head, he said, I wonder if he's just, you know, homeless or looking for a handout. Well, the guy sat through the whole service, and then he talked to Pastor Liss afterwards, and he said, you know, I visited a few different churches. That's the first time I've heard so much about forgiveness. And he said, I've been struggling with a drug addiction, and I really needed to hear that. how can I join your church? And so he proceeded to tell the story how he met with this guy and taught him the catechism and made him a member. And because of his drug addiction, which he was struggling with on again and off again, he ended up dying a year or two later, but in the process had been baptized and had been made a member. And he said, and at first he knows, he saw his members are kind of looking at, who's this guy? And what's, I mean, look at him. And he said he himself in his own head had some kind of like wondering thoughts like that. That would be a wild shoot grafted into our church, right? And yet, would we welcome somebody like that? I think we would. I think this congregation would. Absolutely. Not a problem. So, you know, it takes all kinds. We can have all kinds of branches grafted into our root, right? And produce a fruit salad, like you said, Jill. Absolutely. So anyway. Yeah, Delmar.
The part up there with the original branch that's broken away and can be grafted back in, be the prodigal son.
Yes, right. There's a good illustration. Jesus gave us the prodigal son. He left and rejected the father and the family and came back later and was welcomed back in. Exactly right. Yeah. Good reminder. That was a good parable from Jesus. Yeah. Good. All right. So grafted back in. Now we go on. These last couple of little paragraphs here, it's another, 10 verses. Paul is summarizing and bringing to conclusion chapters 9 through 11. So that's what these next 10 verses are for, these two paragraphs with these quotes in here. He's summarizing the whole topic of predestination and election and what does God intend for our salvation. So let's get started on this, kind of summarizing this, and then next week we move on to a new topic in chapter 12. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. It is a mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right, now let's talk about this a minute. Because there's some language in here which causes confusion, especially among our Calvinist brothers and sisters who believe in double predestination. Lest you be wise in your own sight. Don't use your own logic. Sometimes logic doesn't work. God works in mysterious ways. We don't always know. So don't think that we can reason it out in our own heads. Don't be unaware of the mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, who is this Israel right here? That word, that title in verse 25, who's that referring to? The Jews. A partial hardening has come upon them. Partial. Have all the Jews been hardened? No. Some of them have become hardened in their hearts. Now, did God harden their hearts initially? You know the answer. We've talked about this with Pharaoh. No. God did not harden their hearts initially. They harden their own hearts. That's what happens. We choose to reject God. God never rejects you or any of us. They hardened their own hearts, and therefore God confirmed them in that hardness of heart. But it's only partial. Some were saved, some believed in Jesus, some did not. So this Israel is referring to the Jews. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So again, that's a reference to God using this bad situation that some of the Jews rejected Jesus. He used that to spread the gospel and bring Gentiles into the family of God. And he still wants those Jews who have been hardening their own hearts, and so he confirmed them in that. He still wants them back. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now see, here's the confusing thing. What is this word Israel referring to? Spiritual Israel. All those who have faith. Some of the Calvinist church bodies say, well see, this right here proves that all Jews, regardless of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, all Jews by their ethnicity will eventually be in heaven. That, by the way, is still taught today in some church bodies, particularly those that say we have to rebuild, we have to support, I'm thinking TV preachers especially, we have to support through monetary donations the rebuilding of the fourth temple on the Temple Mount so that all the Jews will be saved and Judgment Day will be here and they get all wrapped up in the rapture and end time and millennium and pre-post-millennialism and all this stuff. You know what I'm talking about. We could unpack that. We have talked about it in the Revelation Bible study. And so they say this is one of their verses that they point to among others. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, what is Paul talking about here, all Israel? The spiritual Israel. Why was Abraham saved? Because he was the father of the Jewish nation? No, because he had faith in God. He had faith in the coming Messiah. He was saved through faith. So this word Israel here refers to all those, Old Testament and New Testament, who believe in Jesus and therefore are children of God. Okay? See, this is confusing because Paul is using the same term to refer to two different groups of people. Remember all the way back to the beginning of Romans, how we talked about Paul uses the word law in three different ways and Paul uses the word gospel in three different ways, so you always have to look at the context. You remember that? Here too, the title of Israel is referred to two different ways. And then he says, he's quoting here, the deliverer will come from Zion. So the deliverer, Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, will come from Zion. What's Zion a reference to? The Jews. The Messiah will come from the line of the Jews. But he will banish, I added the but, it's not actually in there. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So the word Jacob is another technical way to refer to the Jewish nation. So ungodliness will be pruned off, to use the previous analogy. The ungodliness will be banished, and this will be my covenant with them that remain, those who have belief in Jesus, when I take away their sins. See, there again, it's connecting, taking away your sins with those who have the covenant. Guess who has the covenant today? You. It is proper for us to refer to the Christian church in the modern day, post Pentecost, as the new Israel. Or I would say maybe the continuation of Israel. So the Israel, in terms of the children of God, morphed or changed after the time of Christ and became the church. Okay? So we are the new Israel. You have to keep that in mind when reading the New Testament.
So if I understand you correctly, verse 25, partial hardening is called upon Israel, meaning Jews.
Yes.
And then until the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel, meaning combination of Jews and Gentiles.
Yes.
Meaning Israel will be saved.
Yes. Spiritual Israel. Ethnic Israel. So the first Israel here in verse 25 is ethnic Israel. The second Israel is spiritual Israel.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yes, I think what you just said is right. You got it.
How do you know? How do you know they're different?
How do you know they're different? Because it's just a matter of context. A partial hardening, he has talked about in previous chapters, how when Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God hardened his heart. And how some Jews rejected God or rejected Jesus, and so then their hearts were hardened. So we know that this is a reference to various hardening of hearts of people who reject Jesus. He's been talking about, in the previous two chapters, so he's summarizing these three chapters, how some of the Jews have rejected God, and so God has rejected them. So we know this is a reference to ethnic Israel. So then the question is, how do we know that this is the new Israel? And part of the reason is from this quote. Because he's talking about, he's splitting Jacob. Zion, which is a reference to the Jews. Jacob, which is a reference to the Jewish nation. He's banishing those who are ungodly. And yet, he's saving those who his covenant is with. So those who still believe in him and his promise and his covenant. So yes, it is. I will admit it's a little tricky to understand. You have to kind of look, delve into the details of the context here and what Paul has been talking about in these three chapters to know that he's referring to two different groups of Israel here. And that is why I absolutely would say there are a number of church bodies that get this all confused. And so they say, well, this is partial hardening has come upon Israel. The overall context of these three verses talking about ethnic Israel. So then they say, well, this is also ethnic Israel. So all Jews, if you have Jewish blood in you, don't worry, you'll be saved. You're going to automatically be saved. But Paul doesn't claim that throughout these chapters. He says only those who believe in Christ will be saved. So he's talking about a different Israel here. It is confusing. It is confusing.
Well, that's why you can't ever take one verse and use it as a standalone. You always got to look at what other verses say.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And you see that, people do that a lot.
We've talked about that in one of my classes at the seminary on how to interpret the Bible. And you let the Bible interpret the Bible. And you don't proof text. Lutherans are pretty reluctant to proof text, if you know what that means. That means you take one verse of the Bible and say, see, this verse says this. Therefore, we believe and teach this in our church body, in our congregation. And as Lutherans, we say, no, you can't do that. Because everything is in context of the entire Bible. So, for instance, Calvinists and Arminians, two opposite fields of theology regarding this topic of predestination. Calvinists believe in double predestination. God either determines you to be saved or determines you to be condemned. And the Arminians say, no, it's all up to you. You decide to believe, so then you're saved, or you decide to reject, so then you're condemned. So they're opposites. They actually argue between them. Two different schools of Protestants with different philosophies. And we would say, you're both proof texting the wrong verses. That's what we do. We point to them and say, you're not understanding the entire context. And that's how Lutherans stand in between these two other groups, and we argue with both of them. Of course, we're German, so we like to argue. Right, Joe?
Yep.
All right. I don't know if I adequately answered your question, Nancy. It is tough. It is tough. It's really a matter of reading all three chapters straight through, and you can kind of see that he's talking about how some Jews are not saved, but some are. And at the same time, he's talking about how Gentiles are included in the nation of Israel when they believe in Jesus. So taking those two things, which seem like separate thoughts, you put them together in this paragraph, in these two sentences here. Okay, so verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So Paul is still talking to the Gentiles here. As regards the gospel, the Jews are enemies of the gospel. They are resistant. They are persecuting the gospel, as Paul himself was, for your sake, because that means you get to hear the gospel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Does God still love the unbelieving Jews? Yes. That's the point Paul's making here. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They are Jewish. God still loves them. Frankly, does God still love every person? Yes. Yes, he does. So it applies to everyone. Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What are the gifts of God? Paul talked about that a little bit earlier. Let me see, I think I put it in my notes. It comes from chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. So it was quite a number of classes ago, but we talked about the gifts that God gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Included such things as the covenant, the law, the promises, the word, God's word, the worship practices. God gave all those gifts to the Jews. And many of them faithfully followed those gifts and believed in the coming Messiah. However, some rejected. Well, just because some have rejected doesn't mean God doesn't continue to give those gifts to the Jewish people. They are still the recipients, you know, of the line from which the Messiah came. Doesn't matter how far into the future history you get, if you have Jewish blood in you, you're part of the line of the Messiah. There's something to be said there. And that all that means is, I would say, it grieves God even more so when somebody from the line of the Messiah rejects the Messiah. Then that grieves God. But it doesn't mean that he's revoked that gift. Okay? For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. See, it's reciprocal here. It kind of reminds me of when Paul was taking up a collection in the churches around Greece for the Christians back home in Jerusalem because they were suffering a severe drought. You remember this? I don't even remember where it was. I think it was in Acts. He was taking up a collection. And he said, because your plenty at this time, at this point in time, will help your brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem, so that at another point in time, their plenty and generosity can help you when you need it. Well, I directly apply that as a pastor to the need for forgiveness. We're forgiven. So therefore, when somebody, you forgive somebody else, but then later on, somebody else is going to need to forgive you. We need to forgive one another. God wants that. Just as you were at one time disobedient, you know, maybe being unforgiving, and you have received mercy because of their disobedience, then it's turned around. So they too now have been disobedient, even though now you're obedient, so that they may now receive mercy. God is using Gentiles to try and draw the Jews back in. That's kind of the point he's making here. But I think a modern application is, forgive others as you would have them forgive you. Right? Alright. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Here's that topic of justification coming in. Remember, the overall theme of the whole book of Romans is justification. All of us have at some point been subject to disobedience, have engaged in disobedience to God, and therefore all of us are saved strictly through God's mercy. Nothing else. It's strictly through God's mercy. That's how we're saved. That's the topic of justification. All right. And then the last little bit here. How are we on time? Oh, just right. Well, and now you guys have heard this before. We say this in part of our liturgy sometimes. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So these verses 34 and 35, he's quoting from Job. That's what happens in Job. God scolds Job and says, are you my counselor? Can you tell me what I'm thinking? No, God is scolding Job. Paul here is using that to scold us. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, I think I looked up and I can kind of say, riches. Well, how is God rich to us? With his grace. Undeserved blessings. Remember, that's what grace means. God gives you gifts, blessings that you don't deserve. That's riches. How deep are God's riches? Awfully deep. He blesses all of us way more than we deserve. What about God's wisdom? God knows what is best for you in every single situation. We think we know what's best for us. God, give me this. Give me that. Don't give me that. Help me with this. God knows what's really best. Remember, it's a kind of the old situation of a child asking for what they think is best, but who really knows what's best? Mom and Dad know what's best. Even though, oh, I can stay up late, that's okay, that's good for me. No, it's not. You're going to bed now. God has the wisdom of knowing what's best for you. Yes, you can pray for whatever you want, but God may or may not give it to you when he knows what is truly best for you. And what about the knowledge of God? Does God know you better than you? Oh my goodness. That's both encouraging and scary all at the same time, isn't it? God knows you better than you. As Solomon says, he knows the hairs on your head. That's a little easier for some of us, right, Amy?
Right.
Yes, God knows you better than you. So the depth of God's riches toward you, his wisdom of what's right for you, and his knowledge of you, your nature, your character, your personality, your desires, that is deeper than we can possibly imagine. And how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable, that's a wonderful word. You don't hear it very often. What does inscrutable mean?
Is it
hard to understand?
Hard to understand? What else did I hear?
Well, hard to figure out.
Hard to figure out, yeah. Kind of puzzling, quizzical. We don't really know what it means. Yeah, you're right. We can't figure out God. So don't rely on your own knowledge to try and figure out God. Just let God be God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I think that's a direct reference to the pagan religions back then. And I would say pagan religions today, too. Because back then, other than the Jewish religion, who worshiped the true God, Yahweh, and we who have come out of that tradition, that understanding, the pagan religions, what did they try to do? They tried to offer sacrifices to their gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, whatever, in order to make the gods respond to them the way they wanted, so that they would be repaid by the gods. I'm giving this sacrifice to Zeus, so therefore Zeus will answer my prayer and do what I want him to do. So really, from a pagan standpoint, they're trying to manipulate God. That happens today in pagan religions too. Many of you remember when we did our little study on world religions. Some of the other world religions, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, all the rest, they're trying to manipulate God. Well, guess what? In our sinfulness, guess what we're trying to do? Manipulate God. God, I want you to do this. God, do that for me. And then we get mad when God doesn't do what we want.
Well, even we go to where we, because we did all these good things and we think God should do stuff for us.
Yeah. Know. And that's another way of doing it. You're right. Well, God, look at all the good things I've done. Why don't you do what I want? I still regularly hear the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm good. So, God, why do you let bad things happen to me? So that's another way of trying to manipulate God. I'm good, so God, you should be good to me. Yeah, you're absolutely right about that. It still happens today and in our own minds, and in our own sinfulness. And then, to close up this whole topic of predestination and election, right here, this last verse. And, you know, I've always kind of just skimmed over it, but when pondering it and reading about it, it's a lot more profound than we might realize. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Who's the him? God, and I would say even more so also, Jesus. God and Jesus, right? It's kind of poetic. For from him. What is from him? What things are from him? What is that a reference to? From him. God is the creator. God is the origin. You want to know your origin story? You want to know where you came from? You want to know your history? In our humanity, we want to know that. That helps to give us identity. We want to know where we came from. That's past, right? From him. That's our past. That's your past. You come from God. God has made you his child. Through him, through Jesus, that's your present. And what is that a reference to? That's a reference to Jesus, or God, is your sustainer, your protector, your provider, the one who forgives you, the one who sustains you in faith. We can't sustain ourselves in faith. God is the one, the life vest that keeps us afloat in this wild and crazy world that we're in. So that's present. And to him. Again, I think humanity and our human nature, we want to have an end goal. We want to know what the future is going to, what's the ultimate result that we seek. Okay? We want to know our origin. We want to know our identity. And we want to know our goal. Those are those big philosophical questions. Again, I talked about this in the apologetics Bible study we did a while ago. What's our ultimate goal? To him. To be with God. That's what heaven is. To be with God. That's the future. That's our end goal. That's the result we strive for. So past, present, future, origin, identity, and goal. You see how profound this is? Really? It's very poetic, too. And it's a doxology. We should be standing for this. Right? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You can't say anything other than amen at the end of that. All right. Very good. And that concludes Paul's little sub-lecture in the middle of his letter to the Romans. His little sub-lecture about predestination and election. All right? And actually, Dr. Middendorf, in the commentary I read, says that these three chapters, this is his opinion, not necessarily mine, these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, are the most profound and the most detailed and the most weighty in all of Paul's writings. Because he's talking about how are we saved, why are some saved and others not saved, what does God want, what is God's desire for us. He talked about all these issues in these past three chapters, right? So this spanned about five class periods for us. And so Dr. Middendorf says this is the most profound of all Paul's writings, St. Paul, is these three chapters in Romans. And he might be true. I don't know. I haven't studied all of Paul's writings enough to know if I'd agree with that comment or not. But this is some pretty heavy stuff right here in the middle of the book of Romans. Now in chapter 12 and through chapter 15, so the next three chapters, Paul's going to talk about now what? So now we know all of this. We know about sin. We know about justification. We know about Jesus. We know Jesus doesn't want anyone to be condemned, but he stands there with open arms, wanting us back, wanting the Jews back. God has done all of this. So now the next three chapters are now what? And Paul gives some very practical advice on how to live your life as a Christian. So what comes next is the sanctified life. How should we live as Christians? How do you go about loving your neighbor? How do you go about being a member of the church? How do you go about living in this world? So some practical stuff coming up. So that will be the next four or five class periods until we wrap the book of Romans up. We'll be taking a week off, reminder. We'll be taking a week off 2 weeks from now, right, Jill? We'll be gone for spring break. So we will meet again next week, but then the following week we will have off. I will probably take a break during Holy Week as well. So there's 2 weeks coming up at different points where we'll skip a week. And we'll probably end up wrapping this up somewhere in mid-May. So right before Memorial Day, and then take a break for the summer. Sorry, why am I already thinking about the summer? Holy cow. It's only March. Okay, well, anyway.
We have a college concert on the 15th.
Oh, collage concert. Yeah, that's the school concert. Yeah, that might get in the way too. So I'll keep you apprised on the schedule. There's going to be a couple of weeks where we might skip.
That's next week.
Well, that's next week. Oh, it is. And that's, Jill, do you know that's happening?
Yes.
Okay. Guess what? See you in 3 weeks.
Yeah.
Next week, there will be a school concert, so I won't be able to do class. The week after that, I'll be, my family, we're going on spring break. We're going down to Florida. You know, that's the law in Michigan. If it's the winter time and you're going on vacation, you have to go to Florida or else. I mean, that's what you have to do. So, come back in 3 weeks. And I guess I might as well cancel the Wednesday class for the same 3 weeks so I keep them in sync. I know there's a few of you that flop back and forth, so I want to keep everything in sync. So thank you for looking that up, Rich. I didn't even realize Jill's going to be embarrassed that I didn't remember that my daughter would be in a concert next week. I didn't remember that. You'll be in a two, yeah, you're playing in a two.
Now you're in trouble.
Now I'm really in trouble, yeah. All right, any closing questions or comments about any of this text?
One of the hardest things when we pray for something, and I used to have a really hard time with it, I don't so much anymore, is thy will be done. It's what God wants, not what I want.
That is a very hard thing to pray for. I agree with you, Pat. Yeah, it's very tough. Because we want what we want.
Right.
And so to say, and it's okay to say this, God, this is what I want, but I know it may not be what's best. So your will be done, whatever is appropriate or what's best. But God, this is really what I want. Yeah, that's kind of a hard thing to pray for, to submit our will to God's will. That is hard. Ilvin?
I answer all my prayers according to your will.
Yep, that's what we should do. Luther taught us that, and we still do that. Yep. You hear us say that all the time when we pray for somebody's healing. Please give them healing according to your will, because healing can come in different amounts or different degrees, or, you know. And yet, some things we do know are God's will. Do we know God wants to keep you strong in faith? Yes. So you don't have to say, God, help me be strong in faith according to your will. You don't have to say it then, because you know that's God's will to keep you strong in faith. God, forgive me my sins if that's your will. No, it is God's will. You know he always wants to forgive you. So there are certain things we don't have to say, thy will be done. But yes, many things we do have to say that, and it can be hard. Yeah. Good couple of comments. Very good. Anything else? All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Good evening, that is.